Well, good morning, and welcome to our fourth week of a planned five-week class on Martin Bucer. Today we're going to review a little bit about what we've talked about in previous weeks, and then if you have the outline sheet, the handout, you'll see we're going to talk about his view of the law of God, his mentoring of John Calvin, his dialogue with Catholics. Then we're going to work through some of Bucer's errors, mistakes he made along the way, and then finish with the plague of 1541 and 2. But let's begin with prayer. Father, again, we look to you for all things, especially the gift of your Son and our salvation. We thank you for your church preserved through these thousands of years, and we thank you that we have a place in that church by your grace. Pray that you'll bless our time considering this man and his experiences and what we can learn from them. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you're just coming in, there is a handout sheet there. But in our first week, we talked about Bucer being converted as a Dominican monk and priest through a one-on-one conversation, a dinner conversation that he had with Martin Luther at the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518, 6 months after Luther posted the 95 Theses. We talked about the fact that Bucer was a brilliant student, loved learning, and he wanted to be an academic, a university professor. But the Lord's providence kept drawing him into the pastoral ministry, first at Landstuhl, then at Weisenberg, and then latterly at Strasbourg. From each of these places, he would be eventually kicked out. And we'll talk more about that next week when we talk about the end of his ministry in Strasbourg. He was one of the first priests to be married at the time of the Reformation. He promoted marriage among for ministers and wrote and defended that position. When he ends up in Strasbourg, he begins to lead a team of ministers to reform the city, and he writes Ground and Reason, the first reformed book, explaining the changes to worship and approach to the church that the evangelicals were implementing to help explain to them why they were no longer worshiping in Latin and so on. Later, he would write a book called Concerning the True Care of Souls, which was a very important book, really nothing quite like it in the early years of the Reformation, explaining how ministers are to care for their flock, serve them by a loving and sacrificial example. And in this book, he also describes the use of lay men to serve as elders and deacons. And his view of the offices of the church are what is going to become our Reformed view of church office today. During the medieval period, they didn't really use lay people for significant service in the church. We talked about the fact that Strasbourg was a city of a refuge for persecuted Christians, and that Bucer and his wife rarely went many days without having refugees living in their home. Unusual among the reformers, Bucer would engage the refugees who were Anabaptists or separatists in some form, engage them in dialogue and try to win them back to the Reformed faith. He was a sympathetic listener. He was an excellent debater as he spread the word of the Reformation. We also talked about his emphasis on education, starting schools for boys and girls, striving to develop a university, created a seminary tuition-free for German-speaking students to come from all over to learn. Last week, we talked about the controversy of the Lord's Supper and the way that the different Protestants viewed the Lord's Supper, and it led to terrible division and conflict, especially between Luther and Zwingli, the Swiss reformer in Zurich. And Bucer tried to play the role of peacemaker and bringing them together for unity. And basically, he got reviled for doing this. The Lutherans ended up hating him, and the Swiss reformed as well at different times. He set a fine example at a time when people lashed out with ugliness, very much like our own day, on the web and blogs and social media. People just lash out with outrageous statements about people. Bucer did not do that. He did not revile when he was reviled. He strove for love among the brethren. I think that's what's so attractive about him. All right, so this week we're going to talk about his view of the law of God. And even from the very beginning, at the disputation where Luther at this monastery in Heidelberg explained the foundation of why he came to his 95 Theses and how his view of salvation had changed, that in the 28 Theses that Luther expounded over the course of several days, the last one said this: "The love of God finds nothing in man, but creates in him what God loves. Man's love is the gift of his well-beloved." And Bucer latched onto this as the culmination of what Luther was talking about, that we're not only saved from sin through what Christ did for us on the cross, and we can't add anything to that salvation, but that the Lord then instills in us a desire to fulfill his law, especially in the area of love. When Bucer was translating Luther, any little snippet that touched on that theme, he would magnify and get very excited about. Bucer felt that we needed to have a much broader understanding of the law than what Luther was emphasizing primarily, and that is that love of neighbor is paramount in the Christian life. So there is a bit of disagreement between Luther and Bucer about the law. Not overly so, because Luther, when push came to shove, believed basically what Bucer was saying. So, Bucer liked to discuss the love of one's neighbor as an expression of a Christian's existence. It's what God created him to do beyond glorifying him and enjoying the Lord. Luther was more cautious about that. He was always striving to preserve justification by faith alone. There's nothing we can add to our salvation. And if we start talking about the law of God and obeying the law of God, which we need to do, but we have to be very careful. You don't want people to slide into works righteousness. That was Luther's concern. Bucer, on the other hand, stressed the intimate connection between justification and the gift of the Holy Spirit to live a renewed life of service to God and man. Bucer, and then later Calvin, would view the unity of the Old and New Testaments as one scripture describing one salvation, and the law and the gospel is to be found in the entirety of the Bible. He argued that the Old Testament moral law continued to be the norm for Christian life, even if the Holy Spirit and not the law is that which changes us. So for Bucer, the decisive antithesis is not between works and faith, but rather between works without faith and works with faith. He embraced the book of James. And if you remember something about Luther was very skeptical about the book of James and wondered if it even should be in the New Testament because of its emphasis on obedience and works and so on. I've been amazed at reading Bucer. He's always circling back to the Holy Spirit and living a godly life by loving your neighbor. So this is the so-called controversy, not so much a controversy, but an understanding of the third use of the law, or the didactic or the teaching use of the law. The first use of the law is supposed to be a mirror. It reflects our sin. It shows us how the Lord is perfect, calls us to perfection. We can't get there. And so it exposes our need of God's grace. This is the one that Luther emphasized very powerfully and rightly. The second use of the law is restraint of evil, so that even though the law itself doesn't have a power, it teaches society this is what's right, this is what's wrong, and through God's common grace, it helps restrain some of the sin on the world and bring some limited forms of justice. The first two uses of the law aren't the part that is an issue. It's the third use of the law, which is God's call for us to live in a certain way. That for Christians, the law has this third use. Yes, it exposes our sin, drives us to the Lord, provides common grace in society for what's right and wrong, but it is calling us to live a holy life. Of course, the Lord said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He doesn't say, if you love me, you'll have faith in me. If you love me, you'll trust in justification. He says, you'll keep the commandments. And Bucer's always referring to this. Later, Calvin, a student of Bucer, if we can say that, he said that the third use of the law was the highest function of the law. Because it told us what God wanted us to do and how to please him in this life. Again, Luther, he agreed with that. So if you read Luther, he would acknowledge that, yes, God calls us to a holy life, and the law of God is what shows us how to live that holy life. But, he said, I don't want to call that the highest use of the law. He was always desperate to preserve justification by faith alone, and he was worried about that usage. Bucer's perspective will be embraced by Calvin, and it will become the Reformed understanding of the law, and it'll be what the Puritans in England and stuff followed. If you look at your handout, you'll see some quotes from Bucer regarding the law. Christ has indeed freed us from the law, but not loosed us from the law. The law is in no sense abolished, but is so much the more potent in each as he is more richly endowed with the Spirit of Christ. We can rejoice with all our hearts that it's our due to serve our fellow man and to show him the greatest compassion, and in so doing, we display a modest share of gratitude to our most merciful Father and Savior, and may continue with heart's comfort to look forward to his compassion, since we are endeavoring to carry out at least a small share of his will. He's always arguing, we're not going to get anywhere near. We're scratching the surface of the obedience that God calls us to, but we press on in it. And then you see a quote from Calvin's Institutes, believers profit by the law because from it they learn more thoroughly each day what the Lord's will is. And this is picked up in the Heidelberg Catechism that we often use in church. The question 86, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Which is a great question, right? Because, the answer goes, Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. And so we may testify by the whole of our conduct, our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that every one may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Bucer was dead by the time they wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, but he would have said amen and amen. All right, so that takes us to Bucer's influence on John Calvin. Calvin, of course, is going to become the father of the Reformed faith. We might call Bucer the grandfather then of the Reformed faith. And through Geneva being a place where people came from all over Europe and were influenced by Calvin, they go out and spread the word. Calvin becomes the great systematizer of the faith, as we'll say more about later. That Bucer's influence is going to spread to the whole world through Calvin. Well, if you remember a little of the story of Calvin, he ends up in Geneva helping Farel bring the Reformation to Geneva. And he didn't want to do it, right? Calvin was passing through Geneva. What did Calvin want to do? He wanted to be a writer and an academic, exactly like Bucer. But the Lord intervenes and he becomes a pastor. And it doesn't go well. He clashes with the city. He's somewhat stern at times with his congregation. And his attempts to reorganize pastoral care, having to get the permission of the city council, they oppose him in it. And in a sermon afterwards, he denounced the city council from the pulpit as a council of the devil. They fired him and expelled him from the city. So he leaves, and Bucer urges him to come to Strasbourg, and he does. And he Bucer realizes that Calvin has a lot to learn. He's 18 years younger than Bucer. He needs to learn gentleness, patience, wise speech, and so on. And so Bucer takes him under his wing. He puts him in charge of a French-speaking refugee congregation in Strasbourg. So he's beginning to minister right away. He lets him live in his house for a time. And so Calvin is watching Bucer, watching his relationship with his wife, Elizabeth, and so on. He also makes him a part-time teacher in the academy, and he'll also teach some classes in the seminary. Eventually, he finds him a house that's next door to the Bucers that share a garden. And so he and Calvin meet in this garden, talk, no doubt pray. Okay, bonus points. Does anyone remember a shared garden from English church history? Very good. William Cooper and
the ship captain.
John Newton, yes. The converted ship. Very good, Paul. See Pastor Nicoletti, he'll give you a prize for that. But if you remember, Newton and Cooper met in a shared garden. They're two houses, and you can actually go and see Cooper's house and go into that garden today. All right, very impressive, Paul. So Bucer and Calvin have this mentoring relationship, and Calvin learns how to be a better pastor. He comes with Bootser on visitation. He sits in on how Bootser operates in his church, meeting with his elders and deacons and so on. A few months before Calvin arrived in Strasbourg, Bootser's book that we talked about earlier, Concerning the True Care of Souls, was published. And no doubt Calvin was reading that book and talking to Bootser about it. Bootser encourages Calvin to begin writing again. Calvin had written his first edition of the Institutes before he arrived in Geneva, and then with all of what was happening in Geneva, he really wasn't writing. So Bootser urged him. There were some Catholics who were beginning to produce some counter-Reformation stuff, and he urged Calvin to write in response to that. Calvin gets going on his writing, and so he's going to write his Institutes, the second edition of his Institutes. He writes a number of editions by the time of his death. And of course, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion is the most important book from the Reformation. He also writes a commentary on the Book of Romans. And in the preface, he wrote this: Bootser, who by publishing his works, that is his Pauline epistles in particular, has given, as it were, the finishing stroke, his profound scholarship, his bounteous knowledge about a wide range of subjects, his keen mind, his wide reading, and many other different virtues remains unsurpassed today by anyone. No one in our age has been with so much labor engaged in the work of expounding the scripture. Calvin was totally impressed with Bootser. But if truth be told, Calvin's commentaries were better than Bootser. He also saw a loving married couple in Martin and Elizabeth Bootser. And spending time in their home and then being a next door neighbor, he had this wonderful model. And Calvin wrote this about the Bootsers: "During the entire time, I saw not the least occasion of offense between them, but only grounds for edification." That's pretty impressive if you're living in somebody's house for a number of weeks and then you're their next door neighbor. With the encouragement of Bootser, Calvin begins to think maybe he should get married. Before this time, he didn't think he was the marrying type. So Calvin asked Bootser and his friend William Farrell to be on the lookout for a woman because he was too busy and it wasn't his thing to do it himself. Calvin's 31 at the time, and this is what he told his two friends: "I am not one of those insane lovers who embrace also the vices of those with whom they love, where they are smitten at the first sight of beauty and a fine figure." Okay, he said, "This is what I'm looking for: a chaste, modest, economical, and patient wife, careful of her husband's health." Okay, so there were several false starts. Finally, Bootser said to him, "What about gentle Idolette?" And Idolette was a woman in Calvin's French-speaking congregation that Bootser and then Calvin had led out of Anabaptism, out of the Anabaptist sect with her husband, and restored them to the Reformed faith. But Calvin was their pastor. Then he died, and Calvin just viewed her as, you know, an important member of his congregation. He never thought he should think about marrying this widow. But after Bootser suggests her name, he warms to the idea. They eventually get married, and they're married for 9 years very happily. She goes back to Geneva with Calvin, but sadly she only lives nine years. In his French-speaking congregation, Calvin basically takes everything that the Strasbourg German church was using, and he translates it into French. So he uses Bootser's liturgy, they translate the hymns and Psalter songs and so forth. Calvin said this, and I have some quotes on the back of your handout regarding what Calvin is learning from Bucer. But when Calvin returns to Geneva, he brings with him all that he's learned in Strasbourg. And he says this, "As for prayers on Sunday, I took the Strasbourg form and borrowed the largest part from it." Eventually, the Geneva Worship Service book is going to be identical, nearly, to the order of worship and the prayers and so on as Bucer. And of course, from Geneva, it goes out with John Knox and the other people that will come to Geneva and be under the influence of Calvin, as well as the fourfold church office view that he had. He had ministers, elders, deacons, but Calvin and Bucer also talked about teachers, kind of like seminary professor type people. When he is sent back to Geneva, which Bucer encourages him to do, he writes this to the city council of Geneva. Bucer does. "At last Calvin comes to you. Surely he appears to us to be at the present time unequaled and a most rare instrument of Christ, in comparison with whom there is hardly an equal. If indeed there is an equal, especially if you consider zeal and industry for building up the church and his gift of polemical writing." So Bucer just had the highest esteem for Calvin. And when Calvin gets back to Geneva, he wrote Bucer and said, "If in anything I do not respond to your hopes, you know that I'm under your power. Warn me, chastise me, do all that a father may do for his son." So a very close relationship with Calvin. Okay, so let's see, I think I'm going to skip ahead. But you see there, when Bucer died, Calvin wrote his friend William Farrell, "I have received Pius Bucer's last letter. What a heart, what a man has gone. We must rejoice in our sorrow that a man so fond of us has now journeyed to God." Calvin, this three-year time period was just absolutely critical for Calvin, for the Reformed faith, and it's a good reminder of the importance of experienced ministers and experienced Christians mentoring and encouraging younger pastors, younger believers. It also was critical because Bucer had lots of fine ideas. He was not a good writer. He wrote way too long, complicated sentences oftentimes, not so much in his that pastoral book that we talked about, but everybody said he wasn't a wordsmith. He wrote quickly and he did not revise. So Calvin, on the other hand, was a skilled writer. And he was constantly revising his work so that the last version of the Institutes that we get at his death is so much better and expanded than the initial one that he did some 30 years earlier. Calvin was concise. Calvin was a systematizer. He was a brilliant at taking things, organizing them, and explaining them. Bucer wasn't. And so it was a great gift that Bucer could influence Calvin, and then Calvin could go on to do it better and send it out through the world. Okay, that takes us on our outline to his dialogue with Catholics. And you'll see on the back of your sheet a few quotes regarding this. But we've talked about how Bucer went out of his way to spread the Reformation, and cities would ask him to come, and we've already talked about that, leading them out of Roman Catholicism into the evangelical faith. But Bucer, unique, although Philip Melanchthon, Luther's associate is also this way, trying to connect with moderate Catholics that might be willing to dialogue. And there were some of these, there were some cardinals, high up people. There was Cardinal Cajetan and Cantarini from Italy, who were interested in reforming the church and were willing to have dialogue. And so on a few occasions, Bucer would travel. Oftentimes he'd ask Melanchthon to join him, and they would spend time with these more moderate Catholics. And at times he got them to sign off on the Reformed view of justification by faith alone, and so on. Even at the Council of Trent, which would eventually solidify Catholic doctrine and make it a lot more rigid, there were representatives there that were sympathetic to elements of the Protestant Reformation. And so this wasn't a totally bizarre idea on Bucer's part. But this is what he said as to defend why he was engaging these people. Thereafter, after you've been interacting with the people, the power of the Lord will take over with his holy word and produce so many results that we will have much for which we can be grateful to the Lord. He had this unstinting belief that the word of God would not return void. I don't have that view a lot of the time. I get discouraged thinking, what's happening? How come people are not turning to Christ? How come the church doesn't seem to be growing? It seems like his word is returning void. Bucer didn't view it like that. He was super optimistic that if you could get people to agree to justification by faith alone and access to the Bible, the Holy Spirit could do the rest. Now, other reformers said, that's naive. There's all this other stuff that we've got to get right before we take those steps. And Bucer said, no, if we can get our foot in the door, the Holy Spirit is going to take over from there. Okay, I think I'm going to skip ahead here on that. But these meetings are going to be important, but Bucer's very concerned about what's happening in the Holy Roman Empire. Just briefly, that was this place that encompassed Germany and northern Italy and Bohemia and places like this, part of the Holy Roman Empire. It was under Charles V. He was a staunch Roman Catholic. He wanted to get rid of Luther and so on. But the nice thing about the Holy Roman Empire, it was fragmented. The emperor was elected by 7 electors, princes and bishops. And so there was a measure of autonomy. And of course, that's why Luther was able to get the Reformation going in Saxony, because his prince there, Frederick the Wise, protected him, if you remember that story. Well, so the Reformation begins to spread to these other places, and Charles V wants to squelch it. We'll talk next week about why he's not able to do that, mostly about outside threats from Turkey and France, or from the Ottoman Turks and the French. But anyway, Bucer is very clear-minded on the fact that the emperor wants to start killing people, and that they need to unite as Protestants. And of course, that's what that whole Lord's Supper issue was about, if you remember. But Bucer said, if we can get these moderate Catholics, even if they don't come on board and become Protestants, if we can get them to a level of mutual respect where they will stand against persecution and be willing to let Protestants live and worship, he said that would be a huge gain, because we're facing a crisis. And Other people were less interested in that. Luther was less interested. It was a little bit easier for him. He was in more northern Germany, further away from the emperor, and he had a safer situation. But other places were in the crosshairs. Anyway, in 1541, Bucer makes his last attempt at concord with the so-called moderate Catholics. At the Diet of Regensburg, there was an annual meeting of the, we might call it the Parliament of the Holy Roman Empire, and they were called diets. So you remember the Diet of Worms for Luther and so on. He brings Calvin with him to this meeting, and he and Melanchthon feel like they're making progress on original sin, maybe even on justification, but the Catholics were getting more united, and they were insisting on the intercession of saints and Mary's mediation and transubstantiation and so on. Anyway, it ended in total failure, but in the midst of it, Bucer met privately without telling Calvin or Melanchthon. He met privately with these guys to see if he could work something out. This becomes known, and then people thought, well, Bucer is stabbing us in the back. He's selling us down the river, and so on. But this Cardinal Cantarini, whom Bucer had a good relationship with and who seemed to embrace some of this, he said this about Bucer at the meeting. "The Germans have Martin Bucer, a man deeply learned in the principles of theology and philosophy and disputation. He shows such subtlety and ingenuity that all by himself he's able to withstand all of our doctors." Now, not everybody is impressed with his speaking skills. Luther called him a chatterbox, and Charles V called him a windbag. Apparently, he was long-winded. Anyway, it ends in disaster. Bucer not only doesn't win over the Catholics, but he alienates a lot of the Protestants along the way. And he goes home quite discouraged. And we will say more about that next time. All right, so I want to get to Bucer's errors. What are some things? We've already hinted at some of them, and I'll try to go through these quickly. One was his advice about Jews. The Jews were this unique people in Europe. They worshiped in their own synagogues. They weren't Christians in the midst of Christendom. And so, as you know, they were persecuted throughout the centuries of the Middle Ages, and sometimes more, sometimes less. Well, Philip of Hesse, this very important Protestant leader, he asked for Bucer's advice about organizing his, we might call it a province, organizing his province for the Reformed faith. And he said, "What do we do about these Jews? I think that we should be generous with them. I think we should let them engage in all kinds of commerce and so on. What do you think?" And Bucer's advice is a bit of a stain on his reputation. He had this notion of a Christian society that the leaders and the Christians would create this, I don't want to say Christian paradise, but a wonderful Christian society. So what do you do with these people that aren't Christians? And basically, Bucer, he talked with some of the other ministers in Hesse. A number of them wanted to kick them out, expel them. That was happening in a lot of places. Well, these were his recommendations. He said, where am I? He opposed expelling the Jews. He recommended that the Jews be allowed to hold their own worship services in their synagogues, but they were not to seek converts to their faith, and they were to refrain from blaspheming Christ. The government had the duty to see to it that the gospel was preached to all subjects, so the Jews should be required to occasionally attend gospel sermons. Bucer recommended that the Jews be prohibited from performing any kind of trade. He said that they should be given the humblest, most arduous jobs. And this was true all over Germany. The Jews were required to pay a fee in exchange for their protection. But Bucer advised Philip that the fee should be proportional to their wealth in order that poor Jews would not be exploited. However, in the midst of this, he, for the first time, uses a lot of anti-Jewish stereotypes like they're Christ killers and so forth, and using very unacceptable language. It's mild compared to what Luther will do later, if you're familiar with Luther's, towards the end of his life, pretty hateful speech regarding Jews. Philip took some of his advice, but Philip stuck with his idea, I'm going to let them do whatever job they want. I'm going to let them be money lenders. They can do trades and so on. So this idea of making them third-class workers that Bucer had in mind wasn't put into effect. But anyway, that's a bit of a stain on Martin Bucer. The other is Philip of Hesse's bigamy. Philip of Hesse, as we mentioned, this critical Protestant leader, he, along with Bucer, were the ones that got it about what the emperor would eventually do to Protestants. He was the one that invited everybody to his castle to work out the Lord's Supper issue that we talked about last week. He was married, but he had a mistress, and he began to feel bad about having a mistress, and so he said he wanted to marry his mistress and continue to be married to his first wife. And so, if you remember, Henry VIII had similar sorts of issues, right? And bigamy was a capital crime in the Holy Roman Empire. But anyway, Philip had been reading the Old Testament and said, this happens all the time, especially among kings. So obviously, God doesn't think it's wrong, per se, but he writes to Luther, Melanchthon, and Bucer and says, you guys, I want to marry my mistress. What do you think? And they're appalled, and they feel like they're put into a very difficult situation. The elector of Saxony, Luther's protector, says, grant him it. We've got to have this guy on board to keep the emperor from killing us. And sadly, Bucer and Melanchthon and Luther say, well, we don't think you should do this, that Christ called us to monogamous marriages. But Philip said, I can't do that, so that's not an option. But Bucer drafted a memorandum. He looked at the biblical examples of a bigamous marriage and the lessons we can draw from it, and he wrote, the only truly Christian marriage is a monogamous one. But then he went on to say, but in certain situations, to help prevent fornication, he said, and then he gets Luther and Melanchthon basically agree to this wording, you can get married to this other woman if you keep it a secret. Number two, your first wife is indeed your wife regarding everything that's legal, like wills, property, and so on. And number three, that legally you must view her as a concubine, not actually a wife. And Philip says, cool, they gave me permission. He sort of ignores the caveats about it. And it happens that Melanchthon and Bucer are in the area. He invites them to this party. And unbeknownst to Bucer and Melanchthon, it's his wedding. And they're stuck there as guests at this wedding that's very public. And Philip says, I think it would be wrong for me to do this in secret because you, especially Bucer, have written against secret marriages that used to happen under medieval Catholicism. And Bucer said, no, that's wrong. Anyway, all that to say, it becomes public. It's a scandal. And Bucer, Melanchthon, and Luther's names are dragged through the mud, and they're made a mockery of by the Catholics of Europe, and you can see why. They severely compromised themselves, and we'll find out next week that Philip is going to compromise his protection of Protestants to get back on, in the graces of Charles V, because he broke this capital offense of bigamy. More on that next week. I would call that a mistake, an error. Another is his compromising. He maybe compromised too much. When the King of France, who was persecuting the Huguenot Protestant Christians, wrote to some of the evangelical leaders in Germany about wanting to help them. Why would he want to help them? He hates Charles V. And so Bucer says, this might be our chance. If we can get the King of France to support us, Charles V won't be able to crush us. Anyway, in interacting with Francis, he wants them to accept justification by faith, the scriptures being available, as we talked about before. But he basically said, you know, we'll recognize the primacy of the Pope and the role of the Catholic bishops, with the caveat that they actually fulfill their duties in the spirit of Christ and according to his word. Well, that's not going to happen. But when German Protestants found out about what Bucer did, they said, so you're wanting to put us back under the Pope and so on. Again, he was probably overconfident as to what could happen if he just had justification by faith and the scriptures. But Luther said this of him, Bucer, that rascal, has lost all my confidence. Anyway, he probably compromised too much. Another is penance. Bucer accepted the view of penance, but very differently than Catholics did. He was the only reformer that said that the evangelical churches should practice penance, that the elders and the ministers, when somebody sins in a very grave and serious manner, that they should implement some kind of penance on the person. And I don't want to go into too much detail, but basically he never says what that is in his writings. He says that public confession of sin, maybe withholding the Lord's Supper for a time, but he doesn't actually say what it would be. But he says that it would demand a great deal of wisdom for the ministers and the elders to know what kind of penance to place on them. This went really nowhere in among other reformers, and most of the cities that Bucer was involved in reforming said, "Nah, we don't like this idea. It was way too vague, and I think would prove harmful." I grew up with penance, and as an evangelical now, I can't imagine how you would be able to work that in the life of a congregation whatsoever. So I think that was an error. Second to last maybe, divorce. He was quite liberal on his view of divorce. He said that marriage was for life, they should strive to stay married, that's the best thing. But he said there are exceptions. Of course, in the Bible, it's mostly adultery and abandonment or desertion, that kind of thing. But Bucer expanded that idea, and he argued that marriages that were severely troublesome, deeply unhappy, and disruptive, he argued that those were marriages that had ended already, de facto, and that ministers and elders, if asked to wrestle with this, should look at it that way. And if you read Bucer, he has caveats that try to make it a little more restrictive, but you do get the idea that if somebody's in an unhappy and somewhat contentious marriage, that they should be able to get divorced. It wasn't that extreme, but all of the other reformers rejected it. Calvin said it was too much of an expansive view on what the Lord says about a divorce. One author said, Bucer should be known as the radical libertarian about divorce among the reformers in the 16th century. Our church's policy on divorce is not what Bucer had in mind. But you can see that he was expanding what divorce was all about. Lastly, government involvement. He breathed the air of his time, and everybody thought you had to have the civil authorities linked up with the church. And Bucer, in all of his writings, is saying that, you know, the civil magistrates need to be an important part of the church. They need to be linked. They need to be working together, even though his entire time at Strasbourg was frustrating because the Strasbourg City Council wouldn't let them do in the church a number of things that he wanted to do, especially in the area of church discipline. Anyway, we'll talk a little bit more about that next week when we talk about a book that he wrote in exile. But of course, this was the view that everybody had at that time. Luther said that when his church is exercising church discipline, it should be the ministers plus some civil magistrates who go to the homes of these people. I mean, Luther had them totally entwined as well. All right, we need to not get to the plague of 1541. We'll pick that up next week. But are there any questions, comments that anybody has this morning? Phil.
Did I understand you to say that the ideas of the uses of the law originated with
Luther? No. I mean, this was something that even in medieval theologians talked about. Melanchthon, apparently, was the guy that coined the phrase the three uses of the law. So that idea was out there, but he was a strong proponent of it. And then Calvin wrote about the three uses of the law. Yeah.
And my second question was, you say you struggled to understand how there could be a role of penance.
Yes.
Penance.
Yes. Yes. Phil asked, well, is penance somewhat like church discipline? And the answer is yes and no, because repentance is different than penance. So repentance in church discipline, ministers and church officers will ask people to admit and accept that they have sinned and take the steps necessary to rectify that sin, whatever it was, or to rectify it as best they can. Penance, Bucer says the person is sorry for their sin. They're going to have to take steps to, you know, make it right. And there's going to be a church-based thing that we ask them to do that is not necessarily directly linked to, you know, I smash my neighbor in the face. Okay, well, you need to apologize to him. You need to pay for his doctor bills. But again, it's quite vague what he had in mind. But the word penance is a problem, right? Because it's associated with the medieval church penance, where the person is kind of earning God's grace and favor by doing these things, like go on a pilgrimage or whatever else they might require of somebody to do. Other?
Well, like the same three Hail Marys.
Yes. Yes. Okay. When I was growing up, it was very often 10 Hail Marys and a Lord's Prayer. But it was interesting because I was never told my main sin was always I lied to my mother. I lied to everybody, but especially to my mother. So I always knew I could tell that to the priest. I don't ever remember the priest saying, you need to go home and apologize to your mother, and you need to take steps to never do that again and to live a life of honesty. Instead, it was, I want you to say 10 Hail Marys and 3 Lord's Prayers. Other? All right. Well, thank you. We'll head off to worship.